I was going to finish this today, and for all intents and purposes, we will finish the Battle of Gog and Magog today, but then I want to spend just one more week talking about America in prophecy. Is there such a thing? So we'll find out next week if we're in prophecy or not. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. You know, it's hard to believe it's been, 19 years now since 9/11? And I came to realize that up until that time, I couldn't even have told you what the word jihad even meant. I don't think I ever heard that word before. And probably you hadn't either. I think today it's as common a word as there is in anybody else's vocabulary. Jihad is the traditional Muslim word for holy war, particularly against the unfaithful, which of course constitutes you and I, thank God. It amazes me how it is now ingrained in our national psyche. It has affected almost everything that we do. It's infected American investments, American travel. It has affected the way our military operates and what it's alert for. This is the one word that is in the titles of the majority of the books that had been published since the year 2001 and since the 9/11 event. It's really everywhere. It's really not hard, even today, nearly two decades removed, to find material on this subject. And I don't believe that that's by accident. If the rapture is imminent and the actual event is very close, as I believe it is, then all the more reason to be up to date with this, because it all fits into God's script for the end times. At any rate, whether it's sooner or whether it's later, what we've been looking at this last month in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is really, it could, I think, accurately be called the final jihad. Now, notice how God even gives us the reasons for that. Now, you'll not hear the word jihad mentioned even once in the passage that we'll mostly be preoccupied with this morning, which is chapter 38, verses 9 through 13. But even though Ezekiel never uses that word, jihad, he does give three reasons why these thoroughly Islamic nations are going to invade Israel. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I'm really not into sensationalism, never will be, and I'm definitely not an expert on jihad. But based on what little I do know, it seems to me that the reasons for the attack seem to describe what we know today as this ridiculous element of this satanic religion. And I want you to see if you agree. According to God, the first reason for the invasion is to bring permanent death to Israel. By the way, that's a common slogan that's uttered amongst even the so-called moderate Muslims. Death to Israel. So let's look in the first place, if you have your outline in front of you, if you'd like to follow with that. The purpose for this final jihad, and it is threefold. And again, I shouldn't have to even say this, but the threefold purpose comes directly out of the scripture. First of all, it is to destroy Israel as an organized national entity in the earth. Notice how in verse 9 it would appear, I mean, the thing just comes in like a giant tsunami, like a storm cloud rolling in that just keeps getting bigger and bigger the closer it gets. The motivation found in verse 10 is their evil thoughts. They thought an evil thought. And because of their extreme fanatical hatred of the Jews, all that they can really be happy with ever is their ultimate extermination. Of course, the one behind all this is the devil. And one way to get at somebody that you hate is to touch the thing that is the most precious to that person. And that's really what's behind the kind of anti-Semitism that has as a goal the wiping of Israel from off of the face of the earth. You see, the almost unbelievable attitudes that we are even seeing right now on the news on a regular basis is really nothing new in the earth. It should not be shocking to any of us that the stated written goal of nearly every Islamic nation in the world is the extermination of Israel. In fact, the only Arab/Muslim nations that are not officially in a state of declared war against Israel today would be Egypt and Turkey and Jordan. But I would say, with friends like that, who needs enemies? That doesn't mean that all three of them would not love to see Israel mowed right into the Mediterranean Sea. So the first purpose for this final jihad is, and there should be no shock to anyone because this has always been the modus operandi and motivation of particularly the Arab nations, is to destroy Israel as an organized national entity. The second purpose is to cash in on their astounding wealth. A satanic hatred for the Jewish people absolutely is going to reach its crescendo, at least in this war that is yet to come on the earth. And they will not be satisfied to just obliterate the Jews. These nations will come with great greed, with green envy and jealousy, to take and to confiscate everything that they can get from the promised land. They're fully aware of Israel's importance geographically, their importance politically, and the function that they've enjoyed economically now for a long, long time. Control of Israel will mean control of commerce, especially between Asia and Africa. And so they're going to try to enrich themselves at Israel's expense because they've always hated the fact that the Jews have been so unbelievably, remarkably, materially prosperous, while the majority of the Arab nations have lived in abject poverty. In fact, if you want to see the evidence of that, you could just go to Israel, and you'll know exactly the precise moment that you've left an Israeli settlement and have moved now into an Arab settlement. It's unmistakable. And these people are going to attack at a time when the assumption is that Israel has their guard down. The common perception in, for example, verse 11 of our text, is that Israel, notice, is a land of unwalled villages. That's what they're going to say to each other. They're at rest, all right? They dwell safely, having neither bars nor gates. All this will be on their mind. Look, they think that they've got it made. They're not even really defending themselves. And that leads to a third reason for the invasion. And that is to come against the Antichrist, who will be a player a major player in the world at this time, and particularly in the Western world. Now remember that when the invasion occurs, Israel is going to be enjoying an unparalleled sense of security, an opinion of peace, due to the peace treaty that had been confirmed by the hand, or the pen, I should say, of the Antichrist himself. We know that that will happen because Daniel 9 and verse 27 says that it will happen. Since Israel will be under Western protection, an attack on Israel is going to be perceived as an attack against Israel's Western allies, primarily the Antichrist and his European Union. Now, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile or not is not specific to this discussion, but he will be in charge of the 10-nation confederacy, probably that will emanate from somewhere in the West, which may very well include the United States. In fact, I think it probably will. I'll talk about that more next week. But listen, all this makes sense in the current scenario. If militant Arab/Muslims particularly can somehow launch a death blow to both Israel and to the West simultaneously, because it seems like the hatred of us and them is almost equal, that could possibly be a greater victory to kill two birds with one stone. So that would surely be the proverbial icing on the cake. So I see nothing wrong with saying that this invasion will be under the banner of jihad, for sure, but it will also be the ultimate jihad. It'll be the final jihad. It'll be the last great attempt by militant, terror-driven Islamic countries to wipe out the Jews and their promised land once and for all. Now, let another question immediately comes to mind. How will it all end? What will happen when the invasion is launched? Who's going to win? We've discovered the purpose. Eliminate Israel. Take the booty. Take all the spoils. All right? And then come against the Antichrist and the Western world. So how is they going to do it? Who's going to win? How's it going to turn out when Gog finally has to deal with God? Well, let's look at point number two on your outline. What we're essentially looking at is not a long, drawn-out, protracted battle. This essentially is going to be reduced to a one-day war. I was in the Nation of Israel in 2004, a couple of years before I got here. And I can well remember just being enamored with the place, just drinking in the sights and the sounds and even the smells that were so foreign to our Western culture. I got to see places like Mount Carmel, which I was so disappointed in. It was just been completely taken over by Catholics and made into basically a tourist trap. But you could still see a lot, though, like Megiddo, the future site of the Battle of Armageddon, Nazareth, an amazing slum in the earth where the Lord Jesus grew up, Sea of Galilee, the city of Capernaum, rich with ripe ruins, so that you could still imagine how it would have looked in the days of the Lord, Jericho, Jerusalem. I remember the Wailing Wall being one of the highlights of the trip, where I got to actually deal with an Orthodox Jew because I was able to read his Hebrew Bible and talk to him in a little bit of Hebrew. What a conversation that was. That was amazing. But one of the really interesting places to visit in Israel is the Golan Heights. Until just recently, you could still see abandoned Syrian bunkers, burned out Israeli tanks, and personal carriers. These would have been the leftovers of the famous Six-Day War, which took place from June 5th through June 10th in the year 1967. Nobody ever gave Israel a prayer's chance to win that thing. Israel wound up actually taking the Golan Heights. I stood right there in the face of Mount Hermon, undoubtedly the mountain where the transfiguration took place, and I looked at the soldiers, and just really a surreal experience. But Israel got the Golan Heights during those 5 days, the 6 days. They got the West Bank, including eastern Jerusalem. They got the Gaza Strip. They got the Sinai and the Temple Mount. It was the greatest hour in modern Israeli history. I can still envision in my mind the video of Rabbi Shlomo Gorin blowing the ram's horn in great victory, and the tears coming down the face of the Orthodox Jews at the realization that they had their place back again. It was an amazing moment. Greatest hour in modern Israeli history by a mile. But she managed to repel an all-out Arab attack and had done it decisively. And really, when I think about the Six-Day War back in 1967, I get to thinking more and more that it was really a miniature preview of this coming battle. I mean, not perfect preview, but there are many similarities that'll be repeated with, of course, a few crucial differences. It'll be like Yogi Berra would say, it looks like deja vu all over again. But when Gog and his allies launch this invasion, it's going to look like Israel will finally have experienced her personal Waterloo. The sure doom will already be pronounced prior to the fact, because they'll be so outnumbered and so outgunned by the rest of, the very entities that we looked at 2-3 weeks ago. Surrounded from every conceivable angle, trapped in a seemingly inescapable pincer move from both east and west and north and south, and they're just hemmed in like rats in a trap. So what happens? Well, it's astonishing. A small group of countries will launch a very lame protest against the invaders. That is against Gog and his Magogian army and all of his allies from all the four corners of the earth. In fact, it'll sound strikingly similar to what has happened very often in modern international diplomacy there in verse 13. Now, who are these nations? Let's look at verse 13. Who are these guys? Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. And they're going to make a statement, okay? So who are they? Who are these nations that dare to question Gog? Sheba and Dedan, those were ancient names for Saudi Arabia, who are supposed to be our friends, who were attackers. Saudi Arabia was part of the attacking parties in the Six Days War. Tarshish, not so readily easy to identify. The best evidence is that it is the ancient Tartessus, at least that according to Gesenius and Brown, Driver, and Briggs, who are supposed to be experts in this field. It was a wealthy, flourishing colony that originally belonged to the Phoenicians. But currently you can find the remains of it in present-day Spain. These people exported silver and iron and tin and lead. And we know that for a fact from Jeremiah 10, verse 9, and from Ezekiel 27 and verses 12 and 25. But then there's the mention, notice in verse 13, of these young lions. And that's the million-dollar question as to who they are. They are the energetic rulers of the political and commercial allies of Spain that voiced the protest against Gog in concert with Tarshish. In other words, Spain, they seem to be the loudest voice, and then all the allies of Western Europe join in to add some amplification to the protest of what Gog is going to do to Israel. Anyway, the young lions, many have felt, and I'll elaborate on this next week, they have felt could be a reference to the colonies that emerged out of Europe, of which we, of course, originally, if you know anything about American history, we are one. We began as a colony of England, okay? And so we could be part of these young lions. By the way, you probably recognize the name Tarshish, and it is indeed the very place that Jonah tried to flee when God commissioned him to go to Nineveh, which, of course, was in the complete opposite direction. And, you know, God commissioned Jonah to go east, and he said, no, I'm going to listen to go west, young man, and that's where he went. Anyway, Ezekiel may be using Tarshish as a leading representative of a small group of Western Europe nations that are going to join with Saudi Arabia in lodging a formal protest against the Russian Islamic aggressors. And essentially, they're going to denounce the invasion. They'll take it up in the, in New York City and the League of Nations and the United Nations, and they'll launch this huge protest. But remember that the U.S. and now almost nearly defunct associations like NATO, we have bases in Saudi Arabia to launch strikes against Iraq and to monitor the entire Persian Gulf area. And so that's how we're set up right now. But fascinating how the exact alignment of nations in the Gulf War back 19 years ago was in keeping with the prophetic scenario and basically remain pretty much identical for the most part, even into this morning. The United States, Western Europe, becoming increasingly more Muslim as we speak, by the way, and Saudi Arabia, our alleged ally, they're all allied against Iraq, while Russia, Iran, the Sudan, Libya, and most of the other nations of the Middle East and the Persian Gulf were all aligned with Iraq, or at least against the West. Anyway, this awesome army, headed by Gog, will just effortlessly steamroll all these obstacles. They won't even listen to the protests. as and they'll do it as effortlessly as a cloud floating across the sky. But that mighty army that you see in verse 15 of our text is in for a shock. They are convinced that victory is for the taking. And they and the world will find out that all that glitters isn't gold. Because God is going to step into the picture. And he's going to use Gog and his allies to glorify himself. And so, essentially, it's not really Gog against Israel. It's really what it will amount to at the time of the actual battle. It'll be Gog versus God. And that really is the way it'll be. Gog and his allies, they will completely disregard all these high-sounding diplomatic protests against the invasion of Israel. They'll do it as if the protests had never even occurred, because they'll be sure that they've pulled off the biggest mismatch in history. At last, we've got them. And the Confederacy will be bent on war and literally salivating for destruction. And Gog will be convinced that the timing is perfect, and consequently he will refuse to back down, because he's in thinking that this invasion is going to make the previous Arab attempts to do Israel in, namely 1967, and then you'll recall the 1973 war after that, pale in comparison. When Gog assembles his last day strike force, it'll surely seem as though Israel will be completely done in, finished. And it'll become even more obvious once Israel is completely surrounded, because they're coming, remember, from every direction, north, south, east, west. And this time, the Jewish people will not be able to amass a titanic army big enough or seemingly powerful enough to prevent just being totally overwhelmed. All these satanic allies will cover Israel like a cloud until God shows up, and he will rescue that nation in what will amount to be a one-day war. You look at Ezekiel's graphic description of how God will be in utter control of the entire situation. And you have to just really love the way how in verse 17, for example, God asked Gog a question, almost as though Gog were some insignificant afterthought. Notice in verse 17 of Ezekiel 38, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days, many years, that I would bring thee against them?" Now, God would be surprised to hear that. And I admit that question has caused some confusion, because none of the previous writing prophets really ever made mention of this Gog directly. Now, that's not a problem, because they did predict invading armies in the future. And Ezekiel particularly is now putting a name to what prophets like Joel in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 14, and Zephaniah 3, verses 15 through 20, what those men, at least the two of them, had previously alluded to. All right, pick it up in verse 18 of our text. "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face." So like a great general, God is going to mount up in his righteous fury, and he will utterly destroy these godless invaders. Like a valiant prince in shining armor, he will show up, and he will rescue his helpless and overwhelmed people. Now, how's he going to do it? Well, according to Ezekiel 38, he is going to use four means to totally destroy what amounts to be 5/6 of the Russian bear. and her Islamic allies. Say, really? Where did you get a figure like that from? From chapter 39, verse 2. See, look at it. Chapter 39, verse 2. I, that is God, will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part. So within probably an hour, you take the whole of what was in the attack, and there'll only be 0.166% left of the original army when God gets through with them. He's only going to leave a sixth of them alive, whereas 5/6 will be destroyed of Russia and all the allies that we looked at 2 weeks ago. How are you going to do it, Lord? Four ways. Number one, with a great earthquake. See that in verse 19? For my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day. See, there's another clue about that. This will be in the day of the Lord. It's not going to be in this time, okay? In that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. So we're looking at this. I mean, your guess can be as good as mine. So what is this? A 9.0 on the Richter scale? I mean, we're talking on the damage that you just see there in verse 19 and 20 is on. I don't know that that's ever happened before. And we should not be shocked by that, because the tribulation is going to be a time that's marked by terrible earthquakes. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 7, that became a major sign to Peter, James, and John that they would be in the tribulation. In Matthew 24, 7, earthquakes, and this will be absolutely one of them. But this specific earthquake is going to be a major weapon used by God to conquer and to confuse and throw into complete disarray these Magogian invaders. I mean, how is it going to happen? Maybe, I mean, you know, if an earthquake lasts for a minute, that minute seems like an hour, right? So how long is this one going to last? How long will the earthquake have to last to basically wreck every standing structure in its vicinity? There might be mountain avalanches. I mean, who knows? To what extent the earthquake alone will kill people. Secondly, there will be infighting amongst the troops, just like you had in the days of the judges, right? Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So in the aftermath of all of the terror from the earthquake, the armies of each of the nations represented are going to turn on one another as in the days of Gideon. Only this will happen on a virtually international scale. Can you imagine? Just think about that. Supposed allies killing each other off. I mean, think about that. The troops from the respective invading nations, they're going to speak Russian, Farsi, Arabic, and any number of Turkish languages, and they're probably going to begin to kill anybody they can't identify. And it may turn out to be the largest case of friendly fire in the history of human warfare. So God's going to take this invading crowd and turn the whole thing, this pincer movement, into complete and total pandemonium. And then the slaughter of these armies will be aided by these additional, I guess we would call them natural catastrophes, like disease. Look at verse 22. And I will plead against him with pestilence. That's disease-causing bugs, disease-causing animals, of various kinds. All right, I'm going to plead against him with pestilence and with blood. All right, so Gog and his troops, they're going to experience this horrible, lethal plague of a bubonic nature that will probably result in the bloody bodily emissions that will essentially spell people's deaths. That'll add to the misery and the devastation that's already inflicted at this point in the tribulation. And not only that, but finally, destructive weather at the end of verse 22. Notice there, I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now, friends, you be the expositor here, all right? Let's say that it's your job to explain this to someone. What does that sound like to you? I mean, just the same way that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, literally, he is once again going to rain fire out of heaven on this invading army, whatever part of the mountains haven't, that the mountains haven't fallen on these people. And God is really, and you know this, a very good shot. He doesn't miss. And then the invaders, according to chapter 39 and verse 4, will become food for ravenous birds. And those who would dare to try and come and plunder Israel in the aftermath, they themselves will be plundered when Israel uses the fallen soldiers' weapons, probably for fuel, for 7 years. And the sheer number of the corpses will be so great that travelers are going to have to buy some insurance for their flights, because their ways will certainly be blocked. So these nations are going to come to Israel. They will try to take the land, but the only piece of real estate that they're going to be able to claim in Israel will be the plot of dirt where they themselves get buried. Then notice in chapter 39, verse 12, it says, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them. 7 months of doing nothing but digging graves, that they may cleanse the land. So Gog and his allies, they set out this plan and launched it to bury Israel, and they themselves instead got buried. All right, so now let's just step back at this point and take a look at how this invasion fits into the overall puzzle. All right, let's look at the big picture. The destruction of this horde of Muslims is going to serve at least two important purposes in the great master plan that God has devised. First of all, the way is going to be paved for the Antichrist to establish his domination of the world with little resistance in the time period known as the Great Tribulation. Right? How long is the tribulation? 7 years. First 3.5 years, you have the seal judgments. All right. The second 3.5 years, which begin with the abomination of desolation, is called the Great Tribulation. Okay, and he will take credit. The world will want to know, how in the world was this army defeated by Israel? The Antichrist will step up and say, I did it. And he will immediately become famous throughout the earth as the leading military man, really, on the entire face of the earth. And because of that, he'll be able to establish a worldwide dictatorship. See, he's not the worldwide dictator yet until he sets up the abomination of desolation. Okay? So there'll be this dramatic shift in the balance of power, and it'll all be in his favor. He sets himself up as God. Most of the citizens of the earth are worshiping him as God. And he will at last be recognized as the undisputed potentate, ranked number one on the earth. And after that battle ends, the Antichrist will seize the opportunity to break his 7-year covenant peace treaty with Israel. And just as Daniel predicted in Daniel 9 and verse 27, he will begin his 3.5-year reign of terror. And we actually have lots of cross-references. If you go to Revelation 13, at least write it down. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 5, you have the actual picture spelled out there. It says, "And there was given unto him," that is the Antichrist, "a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue," how long? 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to the utter shock of all the Jews that thought that he was their Messiah." I mean, they're stunned. "No, you got to be kidding me. This guy's our enemy." So he starts blaspheming God's name and God's tabernacle. And notice, "and them that dwell in heaven." He's just hurling curses coming out of his mouth in every direction against God and everything and everyone associated with him, both terrestrial and extraterrestrial. And verse 7, "it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." You ought to thank God that the rapture happens before this. So not only will he have military rule over the entire world, but secondly, the world will be primed to worship the Antichrist as God himself. I mean, you talk about irony, the world will become monotheistic, but the God that they will recognize is the Antichrist, because they will have erroneously thought that he defeated Gog and Magog. Revelation 13, 8, "and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." Now, last I checked, the word "all" means all. That's every lost person whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You have a further description of this guy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. It says there that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Not a God, God. The one and only God. Now friends, as long as Islam is a major force on the earth, it becomes very hard then to imagine a one world religion with one man worshipped as the single God of the one religion in the world. It's hard to imagine that. I mean, think about it. The rapture has occurred. Very few people go up in the rapture because the apostasy would be unbelievable all over the earth, especially in America. So, but the true Christians go up in the rapture. Which of the major religions then would pose the greatest threat to this previously hidden goal of the Antichrist? Hands down, it's Islam. Hands down, they're the greatest threat. There is no good thing from that system. Nothing. Don't be impressed about these ecumenical activity and how we're going to just shake hands with these people. They stick out their bloody hand and expect us to shake. Friends, there are do you know how many Muslims there are on the earth today? Do you know how many there are? At least 1 billion. There's more. That's right. There's more than 1 billion. There is, you have somewhere between 1 and 1.5, or maybe even 2 billion Muslims screaming in various locations on the earth, "There is no God but Allah." It ought to hurt you even to hear that. You ought to shriek in horror just to hear those words. If you love the Lord, that is. "And Muhammad is his prophet." Your soul should scream, "Blasphemy! Disgrace!" No, we want to join hands with them and set up organizations to help them. Now, think about this. You won't be here if you're a Christian. What if their base gets totally wiped out? Because that's what's going to happen. God is going to completely wipe them off the face of the earth. I mean, they're going to be wiped out. Well, the Antichrist can easily kill off the remaining one-sixth. I mean, now he has the advantage. He's got the whole world on his side. There's only 0.166 of them left. He can handle a sixth of the Muslims left on the earth that are going to be unable to contend with him. And Russia's not going to be any help because they're going to be reduced to nothing too. And of course, at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist too is going to be defeated at Armageddon 3.5 years later, when the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to establish his glorious reign on terra firma. He's going to do it right here. And as always, the real question is this just so much fanciful, sensational, charismatic information that kept me entertained for 45 minutes, or do you actually believe that these things are true? Because if you really believe that the Bible is true, it has to change your life. You cannot remain the lukewarm, apathetic, uncommitted, unfaithful person that you may be right now. You cannot possibly stay that way. If God's word is true, then there is evidence that demands a verdict. There just is. What is your verdict? One option you don't have is just to stay neutral. Or to actually have the audacity to claim to be saved and live in this spirit of apathy and neutrality that's even more disgusting than what the world does. The evidence of the scriptures demands a verdict. And we need to all, including yours truly, needs to ask ourselves, what is my verdict? Do I believe these things? Do I believe these things? How close are we to the rapture? If we're as close as I think we are, this stuff is, thank God we won't be here, but this stuff is going to happen soon. Amen. Very soon. And that'll make what's happening in the news now with impeachments and all this other, that's just trivia. That's just little tiny nonsense. This is what matters, friends. This is what matters. So, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Do you understand what the gospel is? Do you understand you cannot save yourself? Are you convinced of the fact that you must have a Savior? And if you do not, we can't even talk about what your lot is. It's just too horrible. Too horrible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that we might understand that though there are no signs for the rapture, and yet if we keep our eyes on Israel and believe in the scriptures, that we really can't be too far off from the things that will transpire on the earth. So keep us humble and holy and looking up for the Savior who may come at any moment. It's in his name we pray. Amen.